more money.
Okay, so today we're gonna cover a study of Romans number 5. And we've been talking about four types of people: the wanton sinners, the moral people, the religious people, and the people of faith. And the vast majority of people are non-believers on this earth. They fall in one of these first three categories. And they're either wanton sinners, moral people, or religious people. They're non-believers. What are they counting on for their justification? Well, the wanton sinners aren't counting on anything except that maybe the end of life is when you die and that's it, and they don't have to worry about anything after that. The moral people are concentrating on their behavior, and the religious people are concentrating on their religious behavior, but they're still concentrating on their behavior. True believers have always been only a few. And I think sometimes it really helps us to remember that, because we get to feeling that how come we're so few? Well, how about Noah and his family? They were 8, and everybody else perished. They were just the tiniest of remnants. And what is pointed out to us by God's Word in Romans chapter 11, by the way, verses 1 to 3, is that even among the Jews, which were God's people, that were supposed to be a whole nation of priests, only a remnant were believers. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also, says Paul, am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? Or don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now, one thing I wanted us to just look at is in verse 2, he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What is the significance of which he foreknew? What did he foreknow about these people that he has not cast away? You know, the greater nation of Israel was cast away. So what did he foreknow about the ones that he didn't cast away?
He knew that they were coming to him.
That's right. They were going to be people of faith. The ones he didn't cast away were true believers. Let's read verse 4. He says, But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So, you know, people try to calculate how many Israelites they were at that time when God said that 7,000 had not bowed their knee to Baal. At least 2 million men, not counting women and children, because he's talking about 7,000 men that had not bowed their knee to Baal. And probably more. But if we just went with that there were 2 million men at that time, that's 1/3 of 1% of the Jewish nation were true believers. No wonder Elijah felt alone when he's saying he's left all alone. What about here in America? 90% claim to be Christians. They say 41% attend church from time to time. 20% attend pretty regularly. And of those 20%, how many of them are just religious people, and how many are people of faith? So you can see that it even gets to less than that. Let's read verses 5 and 6. He says, Paul says, even so then, at this present time also, meaning when he was speaking to the Romans then, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, again, that's where I'm talking about, that even right here, among these people right here, there is a division. And the division on this side is they're trying to earn it. And on this side, they're believing that Jesus Christ did it for them, and they're counting on God's grace. And even among these two groups that are right here, which do you think are the vast majority of the people that go to church? Which one of these two did they fall in?
The one on the left would be the vast.
No doubt, you know, because most churches are preaching either total works or a combination of works and grace. And we just read here, if it's works, it's no more grace. If it's grace, it's no more work. You can't combine the two. It's either one or the other. So if you sprinkle any work in it, it's not grace. They're not depending on Jesus Christ. They're depending on what they're doing. So you can see that maybe, could it be that today too, it's 1/3 of 1% in America? And if it is, and I did a little math, if we take 1/3 of 1% of 360 million people, that's 1,260,000 believers. And how many churches are there? Well, they say about 300,000. So if you divide the 300,000 into the 1,260,000, you get 4 believers per church. It is hard to believe now, because you're just used to all those holy people that go to church must be true believers, you know. But that's, do you see why you feel lonely sometimes? Who can you comfortably talk to about our Lord and about our beliefs and how they work in our lives? How many people around you? How many people that you know go to church? Can you comfortably settle down and say, man, isn't the Lord great? And isn't it wonderful that we're saved by grace and it's nothing we do? And just start getting into the truth of it all and among religious people and see what happens. They're allergic to you. You have to obey. Right? So you might be true that God's graceful, but you got to mix work in. You have to obey. So, about grace, not works, is what we're talking about. So, since the majority don't believe, could they be right? I mean, God addresses that issue in Romans because it's an issue that we're going to confront. The vast majority don't believe. You want to get yourself depressed, just go down the street talking to one after another. Pretty soon you'll crawl home and get under your bed and you don't want to see anybody anymore.
Ed, I was just remembering the time that you and I went to the Baptist hospital. I had a friend, Charlie, he was dying. He had fallen in the shower and had a concussion. And we went to the door. I asked you to stay outside for a minute. And I went in and I talked to his wife. And I said, do you mind if we come in and pray? She says, we are Christians, but we do not pray.
What?
Yeah.
We are Christians, but we do not pray. Those are the religious people.
Yeah.
You know, that's what they are. So they're not Christians. Is what it amounts to, if they don't believe. Let's go on to Romans chapter 3, verse 3.
Jerry, I told her, get down on your knees right now. Touch on the forehead.
Well, that's what he tried to tell her. So, the majority don't believe. So, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3, verse 3 to say, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So, what I love about Paul is he brings up every question anybody may have if you really take it one step at a time. He says, well, if there's all those people that don't believe, does that mess up? Does that make it not right what God is saying? And in verse 4a, the first part of verse 4, he says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. So, what's the principle? What the majority believes is not necessarily true. In fact, it's probably not true. And what the majority doesn't believe is not necessarily false. But God's word in context is always true. And that's why we should turn to that when somebody starts saying, well, but my pastor said, or whatever. Well, why don't we just go to God's word and check it out and see what he says, you know. All right, let's go ahead and read Romans 3, verse 4b. Where he says, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You got that? Can somebody explain that to me? When Paul quotes the Old Testament, he's usually clarifying the Old Testament verse for us, and in this case, he's quoting the Psalms. So keep a finger here, and let's go to the middle of the Bible, Psalms chapter 51. Verses 1 to 4. And this is David, after he had transgressed with Bathsheba. Psalm chapter 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions or my sins. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And now comes the part that Paul is quoting, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So what David is saying is, I admit my sin. You are right in judging me. You are righteous in judging me, is what he's saying there. So coming back to Romans, and think about, as you're heading back to Romans chapter 3, verse 5, how does man reject God most of the time? By judging him. Have you ever heard it? If he's a just God, how could he let babies die, let men suffer, send people to hell? What kind of a God is that? So it's very important to God, and the more we read the Bible, the more we realize this, that we who believe in him know he is just, trustworthy, faithful, loving, forgiving, and so on. So we can not only stand on that ourselves, but we can confidently defend those who doubt. Right? You can't be scared when somebody brings that to you. You have to have an answer. Let's go to verse 5. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, says Paul. That's not me in the spirit asking that question. It's just my carnal self. Or in other words, it's any person you run into that might ask that question. Because in other words, the point that he's making is that if us being unrighteous shows off God, shows off his righteousness, because of course he's so different, he shines compared to us, then how can he blame anything on us? Shouldn't he give us a medal instead of judging us as unrighteous? That's the question, right? After all, we're helping him, his glory shine. Verse 6. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If the righteous one can't judge the unrighteous, then who can? And that's the challenge you're getting from people. How dare he judge us? Right? But that question is being made by sinners that just don't even realize how deeply sinful we are, and they're saying, how dare he judge us?
That's a brave soul.
That's what you go start talking to people. That's what they'll tell you. If they don't believe in God, they're going to immediately start judging God. It's a vast majority of people, not a brave soul. It's what's in style. And we don't believe in a God who... And then they'll give you their list, you know. We judge. We decide whether we're going to approve of God or not. And if he's not the God we think he ought to be, we're not going to approve. That's the world. Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also yet also judged as a sinner? So, same thing, right? Shouldn't I escape judgment since my sinfulness is helping God's glory, or God look glorious? Or to finish it on off in verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, Paul says, but let's skip that parenthesis, and not rather let us do evil that good may come. He says those people's damnation is just. Now, Paul gets into this same principle again when he is talking about men of faith. But right now, he's not talking about men of faith. He's talking about men who don't believe and are trying to say that... See, because what do men that don't believe do? They judge God like they believe in Him. Right? They say, we don't believe in Him, but man, if He's that way and that way and that way, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. So, you know, they start out not believing, and then they try and judge that non-person that they don't believe like he's not worthy of belief. So they're really not believing. They're not wanting to follow. They're discrediting. Why do so many people that accept God not accept the Bible?
Dummies.
The Bible tells them what God wants. Mm-hmm. And as long as they don't have to accept the Bible, they can say, oh yeah, I believe in God. And they can just go on, you know, and do whatever they want because God's not telling them what to do. I mean, you're going to run into this if you talk to non-believers and you try and tell us some of this.
Well, they also say that God didn't write the Bible, or man screwed it all up.
Right.
So, yeah. That's why they don't.
And I mean, after all, I can see it too. You know, the creator of the universe, of all the stars and the sun and this earth and everything that's in it, and the one that made us, our very cell structure and our fingers and all the plants and animals and everything else, well, how could he keep the Bible in a way that we could still understand it today? Well, he doesn't have enough power to do that, does he?
Yeah.
I mean, if he could raise the Lord from death, if he could raise all of us who believe, could he not keep the Bible combined with the Holy Spirit that each of us have in us intact to tell us exactly what he wants us to know?
Mm.
It's a small job, isn't it? But if you don't believe, you don't believe. See, that's the same thing again. They don't believe, but now they want to discredit what they don't believe. Well, either believe it or don't believe it.
Nice.
So what's happening here is we've seen the damnation of people who don't believe and try and judge what they don't believe. But also with men of faith that use this same excuse to do whatever they want, their result is not damnation, but spiritual consequences, ours, if we choose to turn away from God and go our way and use the excuse that many have used, we've heard it in our own Bible study, say, well, yeah, he believes, but he's saying, man, he's under grace, so he can go do anything he wants now. Right? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And this is speaking to them, to us, to people who believe now. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, I mean, in a way, that's exactly what every one of us Christians have done. The day after we got saved, we just kept on sinning. Only now we felt a lot better about it because we were forgiven. Right? But we still had all our habits. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says, well, don't do it on purpose. You know, supposedly we don't want to do that anymore. You know, don't do it on purpose. So, let's read verse 15. What then, again, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So, we get this. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. Can we sin and get away with it as far as our salvation is concerned?
Yes.
Absolutely. I mean, in fact, we do. In fact, there's none of us that isn't going to sin and be forgiven already in advance because of what the Lord did for us. But, and you might want to add this verse in there, let's go to Galatians chapter 6. We'll be back here to Romans.
I like the but.
There's a
yeah,
but
right.
In this,
I like
and
the but.
That is not good.
For those who want to, yes, chapter 6. For those who want to continue in sin, it is not good. Galatians chapter 6. I tell you, you're a bottom line man, Frank. I like that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7.
Be not deceived.
God is not mocked.
That's it.
For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So this is a... there's somebody I know pretty well that calls this the law of the harvest. Mm-hmm. And that's a pretty good way to describe it, the law of the harvest. A man will reap what he sows. You will, whatever you do, you're going to... That's the earthly system, right? I mean, you don't plant anything, you don't get anything. If you do real bad things, you're going to get some bad things back. If you do good things, you're going to get some good things back. For the non-believer, the difference is damnation or salvation. But for the believer... you're still going to get the results of what you're doing. You're going to have a pretty miserable life, especially for a believer who uses it as an excuse to go on sinning. I mean, I can tell you just on the as a person who hates sin, in the spiritual side of me, but still has a few sinful things that the carnal side of me really likes, it's a constant battle. With me, it's a constant battle all the time. I hate the sin that's inside of me. I don't like it. The comfort is I know it's going to go. God is going to get rid of it, and He doesn't count it as mine since I recognize that it's wrong, you know. But definitely He warns us, don't think you can mock Him and say, okay, I'm free now. You are free. And you can go sin. And you're not going to lose your salvation if you believe. But you're going to ruin your life. And the day's going to come when you're going to regret it all because you could have been so useful and you ruined your usefulness while you were here. You could have a life that's really super exciting. I've been reading about this book about Lawrence of Arabia, only it's called Lawrence in Arabia. And it's somebody that wrote about him and all the things that happened when he was there. And I was thinking, well, now he did it through a lot of conniving. He was a very smart man and he used his mind to go where the action is. All we have to do is lean on God, and we'll be where the action is, the real action, the eternal saving lives action, or the helping edify each other, the exciting part of life when you grow up and you realize what's exciting and what isn't. You know, we talk to people a lot now that say, well, you know, what are you going to do for your vacation? You know, like, are we going to go out and raise hell and... waste all our energies. Say, well, there was a time we thought that was fun. You know, right. Until we got back and we arrived at work and they said, how do you feel? And we said, I feel like I need a vacation.
And
yes.
This reminds me of something I've heard for so long. Be careful of what you want. Because you might get it.
Right. That's right. Well, in the case of God, there's another chapter to it. Like when we pray for patience. And we know that we require patience through suffering.
Ooh, yeah.
So that's what you're referring to. But the next side of that is, but as we suffer... and we gain patience, we grow closer to God. You know, so even though we're afraid to pray for it, it is what we want, ultimately. We just don't want it right now. And we don't want it for our children. We want them to grow up and be perfect, but never suffer. Right? Anyway, for unbelievers that are under the law, their damnation by God is just. But now he goes on to sum up the conditions of all three of these groups of people, these unbelieving groups of people, and that's in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It's been a while since I studied and taught Romans, but it's such a wonderful, wonderful letter that he wrote. Because he's, again, remember, he's writing to people he hadn't seen yet. believers in Rome that other people had brought to the Lord, and he hadn't even seen them yet. So he's writing them, and he's going to tell them the whole story in this letter to make sure that if they didn't teach them right, they were going to know it by the time they got through reading this letter. So Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." How many of y'all in here are under the law? Nobody. Okay. "The law must not be talking to you now. But before you became a believer, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So remember, the law was given so that we would know we were guilty. Not so that you could obey it, like the churches have already always taught us. You better be good. Have you obeying the law? Are you obeying? No, you aren't obeying. That's what the law was given, is to let us know that we aren't obeying. We can't obey. So we all become guilty before God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." So whoever is trying, as whether it's a moral person or a religious person, to be acceptable to God by how good they are, it's not possible. It's what he's telling us. He says, so why? Because for by the law, the only thing we get out of the law is the knowledge of sin. What's right and what's wrong. So he took all this time to explain the human condition. You know what? I bet I didn't read verses 9 to 18 and nobody caught me on it. Jump up, man. I'm old. You got to help me on these things.
I thought you didn't want to read it.
Chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" And when he says that, he says, "Are we Jews better than the Gentiles, the non-Jews?" He says, "No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." That's what he spent the first two chapters proving. They're all under sin. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And for those who would always try and turn the word profit in the Bible into money, this will just give you one great example of what he means when he says they become unprofitable. They're unuseful to God. There is no profit in us when we're not believers as to what any of our actions are towards helping God with his purpose. It's just not there. "Their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues they have used to deceive. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You know, the way of peace have they not known. And think around in your mind the people you know that might fall under these three categories right here, and how little peace there is in their lives, how much turmoil, how it's not fair, and that person hurt me, and God didn't take care of me, and they're just full of turmoil because they don't have the Lord in their lives. So again, that's why he's saying, if that's our condition, and that was our condition, and it is the human condition of the whole world before we come to Jesus Christ, then that's why he says that, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that's why the law was given to us unrighteous people, to let us know that we are unrighteous, so that we would know what our condition is, so we would give up. Not so that we would now increase our efforts and try harder and harder to become perfect by our own efforts, but so that we would throw up our hands and say, "Oh Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I need help." So, Leslie, that is what I wanted to talk about before I got to verses 19 and 20. That is one of the most important things, is for us to understand and to help anybody else understand that it is impossible for us to please God. So when the person says to you, "But you have to obey." What? Tell me what I have to obey so I can please God, because I'm going to go out and do it right now. Give me that easy way. List 5, 10, church, baptism, money. you know, whatever it is, give me that list. I'll go run check that off, and now I'm okay with God. Tell me what I have to do. But what the Lord tells us is there is nothing we can do. And so to the religious man, it's, wait, you got to give me something. I have to earn it. That's the American way, by the way, right? We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We earn our way. We don't accept anything from anybody.
Yep.
But God says the only way we get Him is by accepting mercy from Him. So it's a whole switch to the whole human condition. So there were, some of you have heard the story before, but there was a preacher, and he says to a group of men, they're standing outside, there's a two-story building beside them, and he says, the way to heaven goes to the man who can jump from the ground here to the top of the building. So, man, they start jumping, you know, and one of them is an Olympic athlete, and he gets up there, I mean, two-thirds of the way, you know, when he's jumping. I mean, he's doing a wonderful job, and all the others are jumping less, you know, and then there's some that are barely getting off the ground. There are two people standing to the side. One of them's sitting in a wheelchair, and one of them's about 86 years old. And they're watching this spectacle of all these people jumping up and down, and then they're praying. And somebody says to them, well, why are you praying? I said, well, they were the first ones to realize that it was impossible to jump to the top of that building by their own efforts. So they were praying to God to please have mercy on them and help them, because there's no way they were going to make it. And that's what the law is for, is to get us to see there's no way we're going to make it except through the mercy of God. So that's Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So to me, this was stunning, because all my life I had considered myself under the law, condemned. And so when the man read this to me, I wanted to know. By the way, but now, what does that mean, but now?
Since the cross, or after the cross.
Yeah, the Jesus Christ having died on the cross for us, been buried and raised again. But now, after that, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, whose righteousness?
The righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Which is true, but specifically here he's saying God, right? The righteousness of God, not our righteousness. This is something that human beings mix this up a lot. This is a way, remember that God is concerned with us knowing that He is righteous, that we can count on His righteousness. That's why you can say to the man on the to the person who asked you about the man on the island in the Pacific, isn't it unfair that he's going to go to hell because nobody brought him the gospel? You can say, God is righteous. That situation you describe cannot happen, that unfairly he would be condemned to hell. I don't understand all the particulars about how he's not going to be unrighteous in how he handles that man on the island. But I know that he's righteous. See, that's really important for us to know that, and it's important to him. So the righteousness of God without the law. In other words, so far he's been righteous with the law. You break the law, you go to hell. You don't, you go to heaven. Although Jesus Christ is the only one that didn't break the law. And that's why he went to heaven, right? So that's been righteous with the law. Now it says it's a righteousness without the law that's being manifested. And that means a way that he, God, can be righteous and now judge us without the law. And how can he do that? By pointing out to us what we didn't know, that all of us are sinners. That all of us deserve to go to hell. There is no one righteous and no one unrighteous. If there were righteous people and unrighteous people, and the righteous people were justified by their righteousness, then it would be unfair for him to turn to the unrighteous and say, now I'm going to go ahead and send you all to heaven anyway just because I feel like it. So he's taking a lot of trouble to make us understand this. A way that he can be righteous and judge us without the law, where the first part is, we have to know that we're all sinners. By the law, we're all judged. We're all going to the wrong place. How dare he send a child to hell? Everybody's going to hell. Everybody has a terminal disease in them called sin that will destroy anywhere that it ever goes, and it's not going to be allowed into heaven. So I knew I was righteously condemned under the law. And that's where we have to get for us to be ready to accept what God is saying. I wanted to know about this other way, the way that was without the law, right? So verse 22 and 23, he says, "It's the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that's the part, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you thought of yourself as more of a sinner than somebody else? Have you thought of yourself as unworthy and they're worthy? He's saying nobody's worthy. All of us have sinned. In other words, under righteousness, we're all condemned. There's not two tiers of people. We're all in the same place. And he says, okay, so the righteousness of God has to do with the faith of Jesus Christ. So whose faith?
Jesus Christ.
Not us, Jesus Christ. And what did he have the faith to do? Is come down here and live in this miserable condition as a human being and suffer terribly and be tortured and crucified and know that his Father was going to raise him back up again. That was his faith. So the righteousness of God we get because of the faith of Jesus Christ, and it goes unto all. It's offered to the whole world. Remember, we're all sinners. So God is righteous because now he's going to say, even though you're sinners, I'm going to offer you a way for salvation, even though you're sinners, without you not being a sinner. Because none of you can do that thing that so many say, well, as soon as I get my act together, then I'll go talk to God.
Right.
Nobody's going to get their act together. You might learn to behave better, like the moral people, or even behave religiously. Go to church, do the things. But it's by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all, but it's only upon them that believe. Okay? So the deed was done. The Lord came down and took our place on the cross. And the deed was done that could forgive all men. But it only lands upon those that believe.
Amen.
For there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you see how God is doing this. I never understood this when I was first reading it. It is so important to him that we know he's righteous in what he's doing so that we can count on him. Otherwise, we can't count on him. It turns out we're all righteously condemned by the law, every one of us. So how could God be righteous and let us off? Which is what he wants to do because he loves us all. By saying that since everybody's unrighteous and everybody's condemned, there's nobody that sits above that line, then now he's going to offer that we can be saved by our belief in the righteousness and faithfulness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right? That's the standard now. That's what it's you by believing, not by behavior. By believing in his behavior and his sacrifice for us. Since not one of us were any longer saved by the law, none of us were going to heaven, he put that aside and offered grace through faith. And he could do it and not be unrighteous because he's not being unrighteous towards anybody. You see what I'm saying? Belief, not behavior. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We'll be back to Romans one more time before we finish up.
2 Corinthians, right?
Chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. And this is just one of those very short verses that tells us what the gospel is. Verse 21, he says, "For he hath made him." And in context, it's "for God hath made Jesus Christ." For he hath made him, God hath made Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Who knew no sin, it says. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. So he never sinned, is telling us in this. And yet he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's how God does it. That's how he is righteous, and he makes us acceptable to him, is that Jesus Christ takes our sin from us. He takes it to the cross. And then we get to have his righteousness as we believe and we are in him, in Christ. And kind of in a physical way that we would more easily understand is that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus Christ, his perfect son. In him, we are righteous. His righteousness, not ours. If we were to take Christ off and let him see us, we're unrighteous, right? It's in him that we get this righteousness. Isn't that amazing? So, how can God be righteous and yet forgive guilty people? That's us, right? How can he be righteous and forgive guilty people? First, because we're all guilty. Second, the Lord took our place. And third, we believe it. And that's it. That's the gospel. Right? We trust in him and not in us. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3.
Jimmy Swaggart and those boys, they didn't know this, did they?
They were too busy having fun. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. I was about to skip another one. Chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. He says, he's already said in verse 23, "For we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God." But then he says, "We're being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." That's us, him which believeth in Jesus. That's our qualification, right? On what grounds do you think you're going to heaven? I'm him which believeth in Jesus. That's the grounds on which I'm going to heaven. So that's us, right? He did all the work. And what did we do?
We sinned.
We believed in Jesus. We're sinners who believed in Jesus. So which column do we belong under?
We go all the way down to the end.
We're over there, people. You know, I know the only reason you figured it out is because I made those letters bigger than all the rest, right?
Right.
No, I paid attention.
Okay. We are people of faith, right? People who believe in Jesus Christ. So can we brag about this?
Nope. Can't boast at all.
Did we earn it?
No.
We could brag if we had earned it. Did we earn it?
No.
Do we behave better than the moral or religious people?
We're supposed to.
No.
No. We don't behave better than the moral. I mean, some of us, maybe if we started out being moral or religious people, we got some pretty good behavior patterns.
There ain't no faith in those other three.
No, there's no faith. So they could actually behave better than we do, and probably do when we first become Christians. We're like those poor Jews that came out of being slaves in Egypt, you know. They were just a bunch of, they might as well have been...
hooligans.
Yes, thank you. Hooligans. And that's why they got the law, right? To teach them how to behave, you know, because they didn't have a clue. Well, that's us until we come to know the Lord and we have somebody working in us called the Holy Spirit, and we're getting there. But we're the turtle. We're getting there as the Lord changes us and works on us. They're the rabbit. They've been way ahead. They've been behaving good when we were wanton sinners out there doing whatever we wanted.
I remember being a rabbit.
Let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28.
Big difference.
Okay, verse 27, chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then?
Out the door.
How can we brag? Where is boasting then? He says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, it's not excluded by the law of works, because if the law of works was in effect, some of us could boast more than others. Some of us may not be able to boast at all. So it's not by the law of works. He says, no, it's by the law of faith. And the faith is that we didn't do the work. So how can we boast? He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Amen.
But the whole religious world is going to try and take that away from you and immediately say, how can you say that?
Mm-hmm.
Why aren't you concentrating on obeying? But when you ask them what you have to obey, they don't know. Or they may give you a rule or two or three, but they don't have a clue other than the one law is you have to obey.
The Ten Commandments.
Well, they can throw that at you, you know, but you'll have to ask them to say the Ten Commandments and they won't know them. You know, they don't know what they're supposed to obey, but they know they better obey or they're in trouble. And our obedience is the obedience of faith. So, that's today's lesson.
Thank you.
Thank you. All this time I've been thinking.